Jesus was placed before the governor Pilate, who questioned him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "If you say so." But when accusations rained down hot and heavy from the high priests and the religious leaders, he said nothing. Pilate asked him, "Do you hear that long list of accusations? Aren't you going to say something?" Jesus kept silence, not a word from his mouth. It was an old custom during the feast for the governor to pardon a single prisoner named by the crowd. At the time, they had the infamous Jesus Barabbas in prison. With the crowd before him, Pilate said, "Which prisoner do you want me to pardon? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the so-called Christ?" He knew it was through sheer spite that they had turned Jesus over to him. Meanwhile, the high priests and the religious leaders had talked the crowd into asking for the pardon of Jesus Barabbas and the execution of Jesus. The governor asked, "Which of the two do you want me to pardon?" They said, "Barabbas." "Then what do I do with Jesus, the so-called Christ?" They all shouted, "Nail him to a cross." But he objected, "But for what crime?" But they yelled all the louder, "Nail him to a cross." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere and that a riot was imminent, he took a basin of water and he washed his hands in full sight of the crowd, saying, "I'm washing my hands of responsibility for this man's death. From now on, it's in your hands, your judge and jury." The crowd answered, "We'll take the blame, we and our children after us." Then he pardoned Barabbas. But he had Jesus whipped and then handed over for crucifixion. It is so hard to imagine that literally 1 week before, that same crowd of people were ripping off their outer garments, pulling branches out of trees as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and they were laying those down before him, and they were calling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest." And now that same crowd of people is yelling, "Nail him to a cross. Let his blood be on us and on our children." How does this happen? How does this happen? Well, this is what happened. Jesus was an enormous disappointment to them. They were hoping and expecting for someone to come and overtake their Roman oppressors. But instead, Jesus enters into the city and he heads straight for the temple. And when he gets there, instead of meeting with the religious leaders and starting to plot a rebellion, he throws over the money changers' tables. And then instead of gathering together all of the religious leaders who could help him with this, who does he head for? Matthew says that he heads straight for the blind and the lame to begin healing them. This is not what they were expecting. They sensed a power in Jesus, but this isn't what they wanted. And then the text goes on to say that every day in the temple, from then on until the point that he is arrested, that Jesus is in the temple preaching parable and parable and teaching against the religious leaders and to anyone who will listen. And what he's saying is that you have created religious purity laws that you're not even willing to follow. And you're neglecting the one thing that I asked you to do. To care for the least of these, for the poor and for the hungry and for the sick and for the oppressed. You have completely lost sight of that. And so the crowd, you can almost see it thinning, right, through the week and the air dissipating out of the room with each of these hard teachings, because he's not teaching at their Roman oppressors. He's teaching at each and every person in the crowd, not what they wanted to hear. And so by the time that Jesus is arrested and he's in trial in front of Pilate, everyone has abandoned him. He is there all on his own. As Jim was teaching us last week, there were a couple of religious leaders, right, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were secretly following Jesus. But by this point in the trial, they have gone completely silent. They're no longer standing up for him. And all of Jesus' disciples have fled in fear. And Peter, the guy who said that I will follow you through anything, Jesus, even if it means going all the way to my own death by following you. Right now, as that trial is happening, Peter is outside at that very moment, sitting in front of a fire, denying that he ever even knew him. And so Jesus is standing there, all alone, silent. And with all of the ruckus and the noise of this trial, with the religious leaders that are casting on their accusations to Jesus, with the raging figure of Jesus Barabbas in the background, and with the crowd that is rioting outside, it becomes really, really, really hard to hear this one tiny little piece of the story, you guys. It's this one little verse. And I actually left it out when I was reading the first part because the story makes sense without it. You could just keep reading it and leave it out and you'd never notice, except for that it's in there and it matters. And it feels a little bit to me like the rest of life. I don't know about you, but in the busyness, sometimes the loudest voices are the ones that get my attention. Is that true for you too? And I neglect some of those quieter, smaller voices, sometimes quieter people who have something to say. But they get hushed. Sometimes it drowns out God's own voice just with all of the stuff that's going on. And I believe that's what happens here in this trial scene. Because if we're not really, really, really careful, we miss the voice of the one person who stands up for Jesus in this. You know who that is? Pilate's wife. One verse. Matthew 27:19. Will you read this out loud with me? While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." So we don't know much about her, right? We know a lot about Pontius Pilate. We have history books full of information about him, but about her, we don't even really know her name. In fact, in all of Scripture, this is the only time that she appears, in this one little verse. But this one time, it matters, because she takes up her place in a long line of people who are on the underside of power. People who are more on the margins. She has no intrinsic power of her own to change what's happening up here in the trial scene. She can't do that. But she follows along a line of people that God in Scripture loves to use, people who are on the underside, or who are a little bit on the fringe, on the margins. Take Matthew's gospel, for example. So this trial scene that I read out loud, that's from Matthew chapter 27. But if you flip back several pages to the very opening part of the book in Matthew chapter 1, he opens with the genealogy of Jesus. And it has all the men that you would expect to be in there, all of the patriarchs of Jewish genealogy. You've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? The guys you would expect to be in there. But then Matthew does this crazy thing. He disrupts the genealogy of Jesus with these four rather disreputable women. The first of these is Tamar. And she, out of her desperate situation, she tricks Judah into getting her pregnant to marry her because he has done wrong against her to not protect her. And then you have Rahab, who is a prostitute. And she commits treason by letting Jewish spies stay in her home. Do you remember that story? She's in there. And then it goes on. We've got Ruth, who is a Gentile and a widow with no sons, which is probably the very most vulnerable position that you could have in Jewish society. She's there. And then finally, Bathsheba. We all know her, right? The mistress of King David. What is Matthew saying? If you want to understand Jesus, look at these characters. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus is always, for the rest of the book of Matthew, choosing to be with people on the fringes. It starts there with his genealogy, but then the rest of the book is filled with him being with people on the outside, not because he has to, but because he finds genuine friendship there. He finds friendship with the tax collectors and the people that society would deem as unclean or as sinners. Those are the people that Jesus loves to hang out with and be with. And in turn, those become the people then that God chooses to speak through. And you guys, think about this. Even those patriarchal heavy hitters that I was mentioning at the beginning of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses, for heaven's sake, go back and read the story of Moses. When God disrupts the silence and calls into their lives, God is often interrupting things like barrenness and like wrestling matches. And like adultery and burning bushes that break through the silence and depression of life. Because each of these men at the time when God calls them are absolutely at the end of themselves. One of my most favorite passages of scripture is Psalm 139. And it's so beautiful, but it needs to be set in its context. It's attributed to King David. But after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba and then has killed her husband in order to try and protect himself. And it's after that that he writes this psalm. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Because you guys, there is no fleeing the pursuing love of God. God will stop at no ends. No one is too far gone to be wrapped in by the grace of God. And so each of these figures, each of these marginalized figures get wrapped in to this story of God. Maybe it's because in moments like that, when we feel like we're on the fringes, that God is doing a special kind of work. Maybe it's in that moment when we actually aren't so sure of our own control, or we're not so sure that the system is really set up to bring equity and justice for all who will just work at it. Maybe that's the point, when we're actually wide open because things aren't going well, that we're open to God's imagination of the way things might be. That's true for the Abrahams and the Tamars and the Davids and the Bathshebas, and that's true for Pilate's wife. Someone without intrinsic power in and of her own self. And so God chooses her, this unnamed woman, to speak into the trial scene. He chooses her. All the momentum seems to be going against Jesus, but God gives this woman a dream. And I don't know about you, but if someone were to come up to me and be like, hey, God told me in a dream that this thing was going to happen, my first response is not necessarily, oh, wow, a word from the Lord, tell me about it. No, if I'm really honest, my first response is skepticism. But that is not true for the world of the Old and the New Testament. God is always communicating to people through dreams. Remember way back in the Old Testament to Joseph, where his own life and the survival of all of the people of Israel is dependent on his ability to listen to other people's dreams and interpret them. And even Matthew, this book itself, it's filled with five dreams that God gives to people. And the book actually bookends with dreams given to Gentiles, to people who aren't Jews, right? First to the Magi, saying that Jesus is going to be born. And then it ends with this dream to Pilate's wife, because they don't have the Hebrew scriptures in front of them. They don't have access to that. And so God uses a dream to explain to them what's going on. And really, when you think about it, is it actually that unusual that God would use a dream? When you think about it, we spend about a third of our lives sleeping, right? If you live to be 90 years old, you will have spent 32 years of your life asleep. And our brains are doing some pretty incredible work while we're sleeping. There's a couple of great TED Talks about this if you want to go and watch those. But basically, here's the gist of what happens. When you go to sleep and you're sleeping and you're dreaming, your brain is functioning like the limbic system. It's taking cerebral fluid and flushing it through your brain so that you make sense of all of the things that have happened throughout the day. Your brain is busy processing that and fleshing out the stuff that doesn't need to be in there, and making sense and order and creating narrative and meaning and cognition while you're asleep. Is it any wonder that God might be deeply involved in that? But in our culture, we don't necessarily take that so seriously. But God reveals this to Pilate's wife. She has this dream that Jesus is innocent. Jesus, this man that at the moment is sitting before her husband. And the text says that when she wakes up, she can't turn the dream off. She's so bothered by it. The text says that she's deeply disturbed and that she actually suffers from this dream that she's been having. She cannot turn it off. Something is wrong. This man is innocent. And she just knows it deep in her gut. But in our culture, logic takes absolute precedence over these gut types of feelings. Maybe to the extent that we have all had to a little bit tune out our own God-given intuition in order to not look or sound silly. In his book, The Gift of Fear, Gavin De Becker, he talks about the resource of our intuition. He writes this: "It may be hard to accept its importance because intuition is usually looked upon by us thoughtful Western beings with contempt. It is often described as emotional, unreasonable, or inexplicable. If intuition is used by a woman to explain some choice she made or a concern she can't let go of, men roll their eyes and write it off," which, by the way, I don't think is actually true for all men, okay? But I do wonder if it points a little bit to Pilate's response to his wife in this situation, yes? We much prefer logic, the grounded, explainable, unemotional thought process that ends in a supportable conclusion. In fact, Americans worship logic, even when it's wrong, and deny our intuition, those gut feelings that this is not right, even when it's right. And so Pilate's wife, she has a choice. She can ignore her intuition and set it aside. She could just justify this as another bad night of sleep, couldn't she? Or better yet, she could choose to wash her own hands of this. Because after all, she's not the judge. Her husband is. She's not responsible for this. And you know what? This could actually be dangerous for her if she chooses to speak up. Pilate is known historically for his acts of violence and extremism. And in this society, she has no right to speak up. Zero. That is not her role. She could easily justify self-defense in this. It is not her place to say anything. She would be better off ignoring it. But she doesn't. Most of our newsreels these days are full of stories and examples of corruption, right? and of leadership that's gone wrong, and of war and violence and oppression. That's what we see when we turn on our news feed. That's what we're feeding into our brains. That becomes the dominant narrative in the way that we perceive the world. But you guys, if we start to pay attention, there are people all the times who are acting in a very different way, according to a very different kind of reality. Is what Walter Brueggemann calls acts of subversive imagination. And I love this phrase. It has to do with seeing things not the way that we're told they are, but instead choosing a different reality, a kingdom kind of reality. And honestly, when people start choosing those things, it usually starts with intuition. It usually starts with a gut feeling that this is not right. Something isn't right, and I can choose silence or I can speak up. One of the most recent powerful examples, I don't know if you guys heard this story, but to me of this, of somebody who acted with an incredible subversive imagination, is Malala Yousafzai. Anybody heard of her? She's amazing, huh? She was one of the recipients of the Nobel Peace Prize last year. And Malala, basically what happened, she was 11 years old, raised under a pretty amazing dad. But when she's 11 years old, she began to be very bothered by the fact that the government in her country didn't believe in providing education to young girls, and it really bothered her. And so she just started in her neighborhood just saying that it bothered her. And then eventually she just started telling everyone she could, on radio channels, on news stations, and pretty soon the Taliban had a target on her head. And so when she is 14 years old, she actually gets shot in the back of the head by the Taliban for this. And what's amazing, she miraculously recovered and has continued to speak out in this story. She is phenomenal. She is someone with an active, subversive imagination. I have a 2.5-minute clip here of an interview that she did with John Stewart a while back. Check this out.
You know, my father was a great encouragement for me because he spoke out for women's rights. He spoke out for girls' education. And at that time, I said that why shall I wait for someone else? Why shall I be looking to the government, to the army, that they would help us? Why don't I raise my voice? Why don't we speak up for our rights? The girls of Swat, they spoke up for their rights. I started writing diary. I spoke on every media channel that I could. And I raised my voice on every platform that I could. And I said, I need to tell the world what is happening in Swat. And I need to tell the world that Swat is suffering from terrorism. And we need to fight against terrorism.
When did you realize the Taliban had made you a target?
In 2012, I was with my father and someone came and she told us that, have you seen on Google that if you search your name and the Taliban have threatened you? And I just could not believe it. I said, no, it's not true. And even after the threat, when we saw it, I was not worried about myself that much. I was worried about my father because we thought that the Taliban are not that much cruel that they would kill a child, because I was 14 at that time. But then later on, I started thinking about that, and I used to think that the Taliban would come and he would just kill me. But then I said, if he comes, what would you do, Malala? Then I would reply myself that, Malala, just take a shoe and hit him. But then I said, if you hit a Talib with your shoe, then there would be no difference between you and that Talib. You must not treat others that much with cruelty and that much harshly. You must fight others, but through peace and through dialogue and through education. Then I said, I'll tell him how important education is and that I even want education for your children as well. And I'll tell him, that's what I want to tell you. Now do what you want.
I know your father is backstage, and he's very proud of you, but would he be mad if I adopted you? Because you sure are swell.
A couple of weeks ago, when Tim was describing Jesus' silence before Pilate in the trial scene, he said this thing that has stuck with me for 2 weeks now. He said, we normally find ourselves speaking when Jesus would be silent, and silent when Jesus would be speaking, which is such an incredible statement. And at the time, Tim was pressing us to think about when we need to choose silence. But I wonder if this week and this passage and women like that make me wonder, when do you need to choose to speak up? When do you need to trust your intuition and say something? This week, after a couple of interactions with folks in our church community, I became very aware yet again about how many people in this body of Christ exhibit the character of Mrs. Pilate and of people like Malala. I was having a conversation with one woman in particular, who works for the organization called Unbound. Anybody know that organization? What they do is that they pair up people in developing countries, specifically children and the elderly, who are the most vulnerable in developing countries. And they pair them up with people in other countries who are able to help support them financially and relationally for their education and for their basic needs of life. And they do this. And this woman, as she was describing to me her work and what she does, she was saying, you know, sometimes I feel like when I start telling people about what I do, I feel like my hair starts to stand up and I feel a little crazy because I get so excited about talking about what it is that I do for my work. And you know, want to know why she gets like that? It's because she cares. It's because she deeply cares about the poor and the disenfranchised. And then I started thinking about other people in our church community who have dedicated their lives to working with people who are refugees in our country. And then those people in our church community who work with folks who don't have homes or with people who are dealing with serious mental illness. And then I started thinking about the people in our community with our community project that we've been pairing up with this community in Rosedale Ridge who are getting the short end of the stick right now, honestly. And then I was thinking about the team of people who is in the air. They are in flight right now, passing over Cairo as we speak to fly to Pakat, to continue God's imagination, God's subversive imagination for the people in Aslan, to have water and to have peace and to have education. And then I started thinking about the over dozen families that I could pop off right in my head who have chosen to accept God's dream and vision for their families to adopt and foster children. And then I was thinking about our educators in this church. Educators, raise your hands. Yeah, you. You who care every single day. And not just you, but our artists, the people who envision God's imagination for the way things might be and give voice to that through their art in this community. Are you parents who are sick and sleep deprived, and yet you care day in and day out? We don't have time to vocationally go through all of these things, but maybe actually this story is more for those people among us who are unemployed right now, who really hate their job. Because verses like this, nobody is off the hook, right? This verse says, this woman who we don't even know her name, she is so much on the fringes. None of us are outsiders. There are no outsiders. All are inside when you are in Christ Jesus. And you all have a calling on your life. You may be thinking, I don't matter. My voice doesn't matter. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to speak up. But this voice says, guess what? care. You don't have to fix everything. You can't fix everything. But you're called to listen to that gut. Or better yet, you know what I think that is? That's the Holy Spirit embedded in you, saying, speak up, pay attention, give voice, care, say something. Create God's shalom, God's kingdom, enact it right around you. Because you know what? Pilate's wife, she doesn't even end up stopping Jesus' crucifixion, does she? But that wasn't the point all along. The point was, is that she got up, caught up into Jesus' resurrection story, and she didn't even know it at the time. And that's what happens with each one of us when we enact God's subversive imagination, when we catch on to that, that we become a part of that resurrection story. We image Christ crucified. And if that is not the most perfect picture of a God who deeply, deeply cares, I do not know what is. And so here's my question for us. You have these little papers, and if you want to, you can reflect on those. Because I'm going to invite you as we come up here, we're going to drop those papers here into this cistern, into this well. And it's going to come over here, and this week at the Lenten table, we're going to continue to put these reflections on here. And I especially love that this week, this is going to become an image, a picture of those ways that we speak up, of those ways that we're called to enact this resurrection story, and we join Pilate's wife, not even knowing her name. We join that story. And so here are the couple of questions. Number one, how might God be asking you to practice a subversive imagination? Or a more simple way to put that, how might you care? Will you pray with me? God, we thank you that to you there are no outsiders. We thank you that you care very deeply, especially for those who are on the margins, who are on the underside of power, for those who are forgotten by society, for those who are overlooked. God, you have a special affinity for those of us. And so, God, I pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. That phrase comes up so many times in Scripture because it takes work. It takes work to hear those stories that are on the underside, that are hidden, that are quieter. And so, God, we pray that we would have that type of intuition, Spirit, that we would be listening to you. God, we pray in particular for the team that's headed to Pequot right now. God, would you place your hand on them? Would you protect them? Would you be with them as they spend the next 10 days there? We pray for their safety and their travel. God, we pray that you would pave the way forward for them. We pray for the relationships that will continue to deepen. God, for the story that you're continuing to tell. We thank you for that faithful group of saints in Aslan. We pray your blessing over them. We thank you so much for the ability, for the generous gift that it is to partner with them. And God, we pray for Rosedale Ridge right now. God, I thank you that it breaks your heart when you see when people are not spoken up for, and we pray that we would be a community that would stand in the gap and that would give voice. God, we pray for that community of people that your hand would rest over it. And God, for each one of us, would you make us vessels of your peace and of your shalom? We love you, God, and we pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand now to receive the benediction. May you go out this week with eyes to see and ears to hear what God is doing in your midst, and to care in the way that he cares. May the peace of the Lord Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors. Amen.